1 Kings chapter 21. Let's bow together and we'll ask God to help us as we study His Word. Heavenly Father, as we bow before You this morning, our hearts are already full, Father. We have worshipped in singing these great songs of praise to You. And hopefully, Father, the words that we have sung have reflected our heart condition, that how we desire You, how we want You to meet with us, how we want You in our lives, not just on Sunday morning, but every day and every minute of each day, directing our lives, guiding our lives as we yield to You. But Father, we want to be all that You have set us out to be. And Lord, it often is that You want to make so much more of us than we understand. And You want to do so many more things with our lives than we will let You. Father, help us not by fear or a lack of faith to shrink back from all that You want to accomplish in each one of our lives. Thank You for the salvation that You purchased for us through Your Son on Calvary's tree. Thank You for His willingness to go to the cross. The God-man, the innocent one, who bore our guilt and shame, the penalty of our sin in His body. And thank You now that the door to heaven is wide open, and we need only believe in Your Son and His finished work to enter. It's not our good works. It's not our religious rituals or our church attendance. For those things cannot avail with You. But You require only that we place our faith entirely in Your Son, not in ourselves and Your Son, not in ourselves alone, but in Your Son alone. And when we place our faith in His finished work on Calvary, You tell us that we pass from death to life. There's even one here this morning who needs to enter life. Real life. Spiritual life. Eternal life. I pray, Father, that You would work in that heart, that in the quietness of their hearts they would do business with You and accept Your Son as their Savior. Open our minds to Your truth. Help us to grow in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the 70s and 80s, before some of you were born, there was a series of commercials, about 175 different commercials on television, featuring a man named Frank Perdue. Anybody ever, does that name ring a bell for anybody? Well, if you live on the East Coast somewhere, you will have seen in the supermarket Perdue chicken. And Perdue is one of the great growers and processors of chicken. And I don't think it's sold here. I've never seen it here in Del Rio, or Southwest Texas. We didn't see it in Arkansas when we lived in Arkansas. But it's a major chicken producer. Well, Frank Perdue was kind of a short, squatty guy. He was bald or had a shaved head and kind of a tough-looking fella. And in fact, the tagline for his commercials went like this. It takes a tough man to make a tender chicken. It takes a tough man to make a tender chicken. Well, I want to kind of hitchhike on that little saying this morning. And I want to talk about how it takes a tough-minded man or woman of God to be the kind of person that He wants us to be the kind of leader that He wants us to be. It takes a tough-minded man or woman of God. It takes tough-mindedness. Now, what do I mean by that? I want to define my terms. I'm not talking about tough. You know, tough in the sense of fist clenched. I'm not talking about that kind of tough. I'm talking about the kind of tough that doesn't require you being male or female, the kind of tough that has to do with our thinking. tough thinking men and women of God, tough minded men and women of God, who are not tempted to compromise, who are not tempted to accommodate the world around them, who are not tempted to go off on the wrong path, and when they are tempted, are tough minded enough to come back to the right path. That's what I'm talking about by tough mindedness, commitment, discipline. Well, there are several areas that come out of this passage in 1 Kings chapter 21 that you and I need to be tough-minded about. We need to be tough-minded about if we're going to be the men and women that God wants of God that He wants us to be. If we're going to be the men and women leaders that God wants us to be, we have to be tough-minded in several areas of our lives. And I'm going to lay those out for us this morning from 1 Kings chapter 21. You have the outline before you. There's a problem over a vineyard in verses 1 to 7. It's a familiar story to most Christians. A problem over a vineyard. And then in verses 8 to 16, we see once again another reason to despise Ahab and Jezebel and the way they are living. And they hatch a plan to get this vineyard. And then we see God's judgment in verses 17 to 29. We won't get to the judgment this morning, but we will get to see several of these things that you and I need to be tough-minded about in our lives to be the man or woman that God wants us to be. Well, let's look at chapter 21, starting at verse 1. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." All right, so let me set this up. Sometime later, the sometime later means that this followed, we don't know the exact period of time, but this incident concerning Naboth and his vineyard followed the Battle of Aphek that we looked at last week from chapter 20, verses 26 to 34. In this, we will see, in this chapter, we will see once again the evil character of Ahab and Jezebel. We will see how from their actions of this chapter, how God is justified in His judgment of them. We will see that this chapter proves that God's word is true, the prophecy about Ahab and Jezebel will come true and be expanded in chapter 21. This happens sometime later. Now, one of the places that Ahab had a palace was Jezreel. Now, it wasn't his main palace because the capital of the northern kingdom was in a different city and his main palace was in that city. Now, I know that you know what that city is, right? Shake your heads, yes. You know. Right? What's the city? What's the capital city of the northern kingdom? Samaria. See, I told you you knew. All right? Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. So, Ahab's main palace is in Samaria. Jezreel was just one of the alternate palaces. And depending on who you study, some say it was his winter palace, others say it was his summer palace. I don't know how that worked out. But at any rate, it wasn't his main palace. It was an alternate palace. And he's standing on this palace one day, and he's looking at all that surrounds the palace, and he sees this little vineyard. And he decides, wow, what a great place for a vegetable garden. And so he decides he wants that piece of property for himself. Now, this vineyard was owned by a man named Naboth. And Ahab goes to him and asks him for the vegetable garden. Now, on the surface, verse 2 seems completely reasonable. On the surface, you would say, well, what's wrong with this? Ahab sees a piece of property. He goes to the owner of the property and says, I'd like to buy that from you. And I'll either give you a better vineyard or I'll pay you a reasonable price for the property. And on the surface, you and I might say, well, gee, there's nothing wrong with that. What would be wrong with that? Why? What's wrong with that? They just want to buy and sell some property. Well, we're going to find out in verse 3 what's wrong with that. Verse 3, but Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Now, we have to understand something very carefully here, and that is this. Naboth isn't just concerned because this property has been in his family for a long time and it's his hope to pass on the property to his children. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about in verse 3 when he says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." What he is talking about is, in Israel, in the nation of Israel, God had made certain promises to the Israelites as a nation, as individuals. Having trouble talking in the second service. I don't know what it is. He had made certain promises. We see some of them in the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, talking about the Abrahamic covenant. God made land promises to Abraham, land promises to the nation of Israel. And you see, the land of Israel, when God gave the land to them, the land of Palestine to Israel, it was divided up into every tribe and every clan and every family got their share of the property. It was God's inheritance to them. Do you understand? It wasn't just that it's been passed down in my family from generation to generation. It was God's gift, God's inheritance to every tribe, every clan, every family. So when Naboth says in verse 3, "The Lord forbid I should give you the inheritance of my fathers," he's saying, this land came to my fathers from God. It really belongs to God, and forbid it for me to pass on what belongs to God. It's my inheritance. It's what God gave my family. Well, let me show you this. We'll look at a couple of passages real quickly. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, that's the third book of the Old Testament. If you would turn there, please, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. I'd like you to look with me at verses 23 to 28. Leviticus chapter 25, starting at verse 23. These are God's regulations about the land of Palestine, the land God gave to Israel. These are His regulations. All right, Leviticus 25, 23. "The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land." All right, ultimately the conception was this. All of Israel belonged to God. All the land belonged to God. He had graciously given an inheritance to every tribe, every clan, every family. Their land was directly from God. Their land was an inheritance from God. Not just passed down from generation to generation. They weren't into land speculation. You know, we buy a piece of property, we hope it will increase in value, we sell that property. That didn't happen in Israel. Your land was your inheritance from God. All right. Now listen to the regulations, verse 25. "If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold." So in other words, if a person got into financial difficulty, God allowed for them to sell that property, but to enable it to remain in the land, a near relative was to redeem that property. When a near relative did that, the property would stay in the family. Do you understand? Why? Because it's God's property. It's God's inheritance to that family. All right? So, there's a second provision, verse 26. "If, however, a man has no one to redeem it for him, but he himself prospers and acquires sufficient means to redeem it, he is to determine the value for the year since he sold it and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it. He can then go back to his own property." All right? A person gets into financial difficulty. They have to sell some of their property. It's not really theirs. Whose is it? God's property. Okay? Given to them as their inheritance. So they get into trouble. They're allowed to sell it. If they have a near relative who has the money to redeem the property, it stays in the family. If the man, however, he has no near relative, but he prospers, he does well, and he can later redeem the property himself, he's to redeem it. Why? Because then it goes back into his family. Because it's God's inheritance to them. Right? Then, verse 28, "But if he does not acquire the means to repay him, what he sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the year of Jubilee, and he can then go back to his property." Do you see? It was given permanently to a certain tribe and clan and family. It was never to go out of that family. If it ever went out, it would only be on a temporary basis. And the year of Jubilee came around how many years? Every 50 years was the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was every 50 years. In the year of Jubilee, property would return to the original owner. Why? Because it was the inheritance of every family. It was God's gift to them. God owned it, given from God to them. They were stewards over it, and it was to remain in their family. That's how important this is. It isn't just that I have a piece of property and it's been in my family for years and I want to pass it on. It's much more than that. It's much more than that. It's God's word at stake here. God's word. Let me show you one more. Numbers chapter 36. This is interesting. The next book after Leviticus is Numbers. It's the last chapter of the book, chapter 36. And the question comes up, what if the land passes to daughters and daughters marry into another tribe? What do we do about that? Look at chapter 36, verse 1. The family heads of the clan of Gilead, son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who were from the clans of the descendants of Joseph, came and spoke before Moses and the leaders, the heads of the Israelite families. They said, "When the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land as an inheritance to the Israelites by lot, he ordered you to give the inheritance of my brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now suppose they marry men from other Israelite tribes. Then their inheritance will be taken from our ancestral inheritance and added to that of the tribe they marry into. And so part of the inheritance allotted to us will be taken away. When the year of Jubilee for the Israelite comes, their inheritance will be added to that of the tribe into which they marry, and their property will be taken from the tribal inheritance of our forefathers." In other words, the land's going to pass from one tribe to another. That cannot happen. It's not supposed to happen in Israel. So they raised the question. Verse 5 is God's answer. "Then at the Lord's command, Moses gave this order to the Israelites. What the tribe of the descendants of Joseph is saying is right. This is what the Lord commands for Zelophehad's daughters. They may marry anyone they please as long as they marry within the tribal clan of their father. No," and underline verse 7 because this is the key, "no inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe. For every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers." Do you understand? This isn't just a land deal. This isn't just, you know what, Naboth, I'll give you property, I'll give you a fair amount for your property. It wasn't just that Naboth wanted to keep it in the family. It is that God said it must stay in the family. You see, he wasn't poor. He didn't have a need to sell. He didn't come under any of the other requirements. So he should keep the property because it is God's property. It's God's inheritance to him. Now here's where we see two of the ways that you and I need to be tough-minded. Naboth is a great example. The first way is you and I must be tough-minded about the Word of God. You and I must be tough-minded about the Word of God, not willing to compromise under any circumstances the Word of God. You know, Naboth could have looked at it from the standpoint, well, gee, here's a chance for me to make a little profit on this deal. Why not sell? But he didn't do that. Why? Because he was committed to the Word of God. He was committed to follow the Word of God. He was committed to live out the Word of God in his life. And he would not compromise. So many times you and I are faced with decisions. We're faced with challenges. We're faced with a situation such as Naboth is in, where the Word of God, somebody's asking us to compromise the Word of God. Now, I want you to imagine this scene. Here you've got the king of Israel, right? The king of the northern kingdom. He isn't exactly a nice guy. Right? He and Jezebel are not exactly a nice set of rulers. They're vicious. They're killers. Now you imagine this. You're Naboth. You have a little vineyard that's God's inheritance to you and is right outside the palace, and the king comes to you. And the king says to you, "I'd like to buy the property. I'm not going to steal it from you. I'm not going to do anything untoward." It's Jezebel who'll do that later. Under Ahab's control, understand. "I'm not going to do any of this. I'll give you money for it. I'll give you another piece of property for it." How many of us would have had the courage to say, "No thanks, King Ahab"? But we're faced with similar decisions when somebody comes to us and wants us to compromise the Word of God. What's the big deal about lying on this report? It's not going to hurt anybody. What's the big deal about compromising the Word of God? Well, you see, Naboth was tough-minded about the Word of God. You and I need to be tough-minded about the Word of God. We need to be tough-minded. We need to not compromise the Word of God. We need to be committed to the Word of God so that we live it out in our lives, that our children can see we're living it out in our lives, and we're not tempted to compromise. And we're not tempted to compromise no matter who it is who comes to us and asks us to compromise. We are committed to the Word of God. And we're going to follow the Word of God. That's the first thing that you and I have to be tough-minded about, to be the men and women that God wants us to be. The second thing that we need to be tough-minded about in order to be the men and women that God wants us to be is that we have to be tough-minded about our connection to the past and our connection to the future. See, in verse 3, Naboth replies, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." As one writer said, Naboth had responsibility to his family, both past and future. See, he wasn't going to violate those who came before him, and he wasn't going to violate those who followed him. You and I need to be tough-minded about our connection to the past and our connection to the future. You know, if you grew up in a Christian home, your parents tried to instill in you certain values. They tried to instill in you a love for the Word of God. They tried to instill in you a way to live that honors God. You have a responsibility to them. Don't let them down. Don't let them down. And perhaps you didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't become a Christian until I was an adult. I grew up in a good home. I loved my parents. In a worldly kind of way, they were good people. They later became Christians. I was thankful for that, but I didn't grow up in a Christian home. But you know what I found out? The moment I became a believer in Jesus Christ, and the moment I got into a body of believers like this, I all of a sudden discovered I did have a family. The family of God. And you know that there are people in that church that I first went to who invested their lives in me. I can't let them down. I can't let them down. I've got to be tough-minded. I have a connection to the past. I have a responsibility to them. I have a responsibility not to let them down. I have a responsibility not to fail them. If I fail in my Christian life in some way, whatever the failure may be, if I fail in my Christian life, I'm letting them down. We've got to be tough-minded about our connection to the past. I love tennis. And hang on a second, you'll see where I'm going with this. So what does tennis have to do with being tough-minded about the past? I love tennis. Don't hardly play as much as I'd like to. I blame it on this knee. And maybe a little age. Just between you and me. Okay? But I love the game. It's such a great sport because it's mano a mano. You know what I mean? You're out there in the court and it's you against them. No coach. I mean, you're not supposed to coach during the game. No coaching during the game. You don't have other teammates who are going to come in and say, you know, you look a little tired after 4 hours of tennis. I think I'll take over for you for a while. Uh-uh. You may still be playing 4 hours later. I love the sport of tennis. And something really special happened last year at the U.S. Open. We all watched the U.S. Tennis Open, right? I'm so disappointed. There's so few tennis fans anymore. It's just, I don't know what's happening. But at any rate, last year at the U.S. Open, Andre Agassi. Now, you do know that name, right? How many of you know Andre Agassi? Okay. I got to tell you, when he first came onto the tennis tour, oh, yuck. You know, I couldn't stand him. He was brash. He was bold. He had really wild-looking hair, and he had all those commercials where he said, "Image is everything," and of course that was against everything I stood for because then I was a Christian and I really knew. At any rate, you know, image is everything. But you know what? He grew up right before our eyes. He grew up right before our eyes. And he became quite a man. Now, I don't know that he's a Christian. I don't know anything about him in that area. I just know that he began to take seriously his responsibilities as a husband and father. And he began to be an elder statesman on the tennis courts at like 34 years old. But, his body couldn't keep up anymore. There was not a lot of gas left in the tank. And he had decided that the U.S. Open last year, the place where he just loved to play and the New York crowds just loved him so much, he decided that that would be his last tournament. And so many people, Kathy and I included, were just rooting for him in every match. He's got to win. He's got to win. He's got to win. This is his last U.S. Open. He's got to win. Well, he fell short of the finals. And he didn't win. But we were watching the day he played his last match. And he gave one of the most eloquent farewell speeches I have ever heard any sports figure deliver. And he stood before that crowd, and I couldn't begin to tell you everything he said, but one thing really touched me deeply. He said something to this effect: "You have allowed me to stand on your shoulders to reach my dreams." Oh, what a great statement. "You've allowed me to stand on your shoulders to reach my dreams." You're standing on someone's shoulders today. You're standing on someone's shoulders today, and they have enabled you to reach for your dreams. You have a connection with the past. Don't ever forget you have a connection with the past. Be tough-minded about that connection with the past. You're standing on somebody's shoulders. You're here today because of them. Don't let them down. Don't let them down. Don't fail them. Don't fail them. Don't do something in your life. And I pray I'll never do anything in my life that will cause them to say, "Wow, how could that happen to Joe?" We have a connection to the past. You're here today because you're standing on somebody's shoulders. But you also have a connection to the future. What about your kids? What about your spiritual kids? The people that you've invested your life in. The people you're investing your life in right now. What about them? Don't fail them either. You have a connection to the past, but you also have a connection to the future. We have a connection to the past, but we also have a connection to the future. We can't fail them. We can't fail them. Let's make sure that just as the torch was passed to us, that we will pass the torch to another. Be tough-minded about that. Don't be tempted ever to compromise. Remember your connection to the past. Remember your connection to the future. Nahab was tough-minded about the Word of God. You and I need to be tough-minded about the Word of God. Naboth was tough-minded about his connection to the past and the future. You and I need to be tough-minded about our connection to the past and the future. Well, verse 4 is kind of typical for Ahab. It just astounds me. So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." Well, actually, it wasn't quite what he said. He didn't say, "I will not." He said, "I cannot, I may not. It's not mine to give." So he goes home sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. Just like a little kid. Just like a little kid throwing a tantrum. "He won't sell me the property, Mommy." And he goes home, takes to his bed, refuses to eat, and he sulks. You see, he really had set his heart on that property. He saw that property. He looked over the castle wall, saw that property and decided that has to be mine. And he wasn't going to let the Word of God stand in his way. He wasn't going to let the connection to the past and the future stand in the way. He was going to have that property or else. In Ahab, we see the next way you and I have to be tough-minded, because he failed being tough-minded about sin. And you and I need to be tough-minded about sin. We need to be tough-minded about sin. Ahab failed in that. Ahab coveted that property. It wasn't just, boy, it would be nice to have a vegetable garden right outside the palace. It was, I must have that property at any cost. And he coveted that property. He broke the tenth of the Ten Commandments. And his reaction shows that, and his further reaction in this passage will show that he coveted that property. He looked at that property, he desired that property with an inordinate desire, and he had to have that property no matter what God's Word said. He had to have that property. And it's interesting, he broke the Ten Commandments, but in breaking the Ten Commandments, he broke several more commandments. That's why covetousness is such a dangerous sin for you and I to dabble in. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. You shall not covet is the last of the Ten Commandments, but in breaking it, Ahab broke several of the other nine. Ahab and Jezebel put things ahead of God. They lied, murdered, and stole a man's property, and they tried to cover it up. How many commandments do we have to break to be guilty before God? By the way, Paul succinctly answered that question. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, Paul said, if a person keeps the whole law and yet offends at one point, he is guilty of what? Breaking all whole law, the entire law. The law never saved anybody. Do you understand that? The law was not given to save. It never saved anybody. It wasn't given to sanctify us. So many Christians today think they can go back to the law for sanctification, wrongly, wrongheadedly thinking they can go back to the law, follow some of the Old Testament law. No one would follow it all. Just read through it sometime, you'll see that. But they think that somehow they can follow some of it and it'll be sanctifying. The law was never given to save, never given to sanctify. The law could not, would not, did not save anybody. All the law did was condemn. That's why God gave the law, to show us how far short we fall of God's standard. The law condemns, the law doesn't save. But you see, in breaking the tenth commandment, Ahab and Jezebel broke several others. And that always happens. That's why covetousness is such a dangerous commandment. Most of the other nine commandments, they are contained within themselves. Thou shalt not kill. All right? Honor your father and mother. They're sort of self-contained. But when you get to the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, it is the door that opens to breaking the other commandments. Let me give you an example. We have one here in our passage with Ahab and Jezebel. What about David? Remember David? David is in the time when kings go to war. David decided, I think I'm going to stay home. I'm a little tired this war season. And he stayed home and he can't sleep one night. So he gets up and he goes around the palace roof and he looks down and there's Bathsheba bathing. What happened? He desired her. He coveted another man's wife. He coveted her. But see, coveting never stops by itself. He coveted her, brought her to himself, and then did what? He committed adultery. He broke the commandment about adultery. And then he committed murder, broke the commandment about murder. You see, covetousness is the door to breaking other commandments. That's why when we desire things, we better make sure it's with a holy desire and not an unholy desire. When we look out and we see the things that we want, we desire those things, we have got to be sure that we are desiring them with a godly desire, with a holy desire, because covetousness is the door to other things. You know, of all things, here's King Ahab. He's got everything. I mean, What does a king lack? Tell me. Somebody tell me what it is that a king lacks. Nothing. That's why covetousness is such an insidious sin. It's often committed by people who just don't lack anything. They don't lack anything, and yet they're willing to covet. You know, people who have a lot often are the ones who are most unsatisfied because they want more. Covetousness is a dangerous thing. Sin is dangerous. If you and I are going to be the men and women that God wants us to be, we must be tough-minded about sin. We've got to be tough-minded about sin. And sin, I am convinced, always begins in the thought life. I am convinced that sin always begins in the thought life. In other words, before a person acts out a sin in their lives, it is something that they have mulled over in their thinking and didn't judge. When you look upon a woman to lust and you allow that, or a man, if you're a woman, you look upon a man to lust and you allow that thought to just keep going in your mind, you don't stop it right there and say, you know what, that's sin. I can't continue with that. When you do that, you let that thought go on and on and on. You're giving that thought a life, and that thought can give birth to sin and death in your life. Sin begins in the thought life. Real quickly, look at the book of James. Just real quickly, James chapter 1. If you go to the New Testament, look for the book of Hebrews. Excuse me. Following the book of Hebrews is the book of James. Book of James chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Book of James chapter 1, starting at verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, that is the thought, his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after sin has conceived, it gives birth, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Sin often begins in our minds, often begins in our thinking, and is later carried to fruition by our willingness, our unwillingness, or our inability to deal with it. That's why it's so important, and I want to talk to you, to all of us. This is important for every one of you, it's important for me, but also you young people, I want you to really think about this. Therefore, since sin begins in our thinking, in our thought life, it is so important to guard the things you see. It's so important to guard what you look at, guard the things you see, guard the things you read. Just because the other kids are doing it, or just because the other kids are going to that website, that you think you can get around the filter your parents have put on the computer, and I'll tell you the truth, most of you are so smart you can. Maybe some of you parents are a whole lot better computer savvy than I am, but you know, my kids can run rings around me when it comes to the computer. This is a lesson for all of us, but it's a lesson especially for you young people. Watch what you put in your mind. Watch what you put in your mind. Watch what you think about. Watch what you think about, because that's where sin begins. That's where the act of sin begins. All right, well, we've got to be tough-minded about the Word of God. We've got to be tough-minded about our connection to the past and the future. We've got to be tough-minded about sin and the thought life. Now back in 1 Kings chapter 21, remember when last we saw Ahab, he was sulking, laying on his bed, refusing to eat. Verse 5, his wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard." Well, I'm not sure if that's exactly the way he said it. At any rate, "or if you prefer, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place." But he said, "I will not give you my vineyard." Now, Jezebel's answer to him comes right out of her background, right out of her history. And you know, Ahab's not going to be the kind of guy who leads his family. He's the kind of guy who's going to be led by his wife, led by his family. He's not going to take the place of leadership that God gave him. Jezebel, his wife, said in verse 7, "Is this how you act as a king over Israel? Is that how a king acts? Sniveling?" Hello? No. Sniveling, laying in bed, refusing to eat. Is that how a king acts? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Boy, if anybody can get it done, Jezebel can get it done. You think it's tough messing with Ahab? Don't mess with Jezebel. Do you notice something? We're going to see as we go on this passage in verse 8 that she hatched a plot to get the land for Ahab. But you'll notice that once she told Ahab she was going to get the land for him, he didn't say to her, "Well, now, dear, how are you going to do it?" Or, "Now, honey, you know, we don't want to do anything really rotten to Naboth. He's not a bad guy." He didn't care. All he knew is he wanted the property, and he knew that Jezebel could get the job done. This is another area that you and I need to be tough-minded about in several ways. We need to be tough-minded about respecting other people. Look at what Jezebel decides in verse 8. "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed a seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, 'Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death.'" She hatches a plot, sends to the elders of his little town, says, "Send a religious feast. Have a religious feast. Put Naboth in a prominent place. Take two scoundrels." By the way, literally that in Hebrew is sons of Belial. In the New Testament, Satan is called Belial in 2 Corinthians. "Seat these two scoundrels near Naboth and have them falsely accuse him that he cursed God and the king." Now, by the way, it was a capital offense to curse God. To blaspheme God was a capital offense. Cursing a king was not necessarily a capital offense, but it followed closely after cursing God. And so she says, "Get these two to say that he cursed God, he cursed the king, then drag him out and stone him." Now the way it worked is, it would require, the law required two witnesses. They had their two witnesses. The two witnesses made their case. And so Naboth was dragged out of the city. And then what would happen is the two witnesses would lay their hands on the victim and they would announce his guilt. And then they would be the first two to cast rocks at him. And then the rest of the community would join in and cast rocks. And that's what happened to Naboth, and he was put to death. And the scripture tells us not only was he put to death, but his sons were put to death with him. Why was that? They would be heirs. How horrific. How horrific a thing to do. So that Naboth and his sons are both killed. So that Ahab and Jezebel can have their way. We've got to be tough-minded about the Word of God. We've got to be tough-minded about our connection with the past and the future. We've got to be tough-minded about sin and the thought life. And I'm just going to give you two quick, and we're going to be done for this morning. We've got to be tough-minded about respecting other people. You see, Jezebel came from Phoenicia. In Phoenicia, there was no such thing as respect for people as was built into the law of God. You see, because in the law of God, we are made in the image and likeness of God, so you have to treat people in that way. When you look at another person, even though we are fallen people, we are made in the image and likeness of God. So you treat other people, whether they are believers or non-believers, you and I must treat every other person as a person in the image and likeness of God. Because that's what they are. But in Phoenicia, there was no such conscience about how you treated people. And so Jezebel, lacking respect for others, lacking respect for Naboth and his family, she arranges for him to be killed. You see, that's the way Gentile rulers do it. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20 when a couple of Jesus' disciples came to him and said, you know, we'd like to have the prominent places in the kingdom on your right and on your left. And you remember what Jesus taught them. You can look it up later today, Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. You remember what Jesus told them. He said, the Gentiles, the rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over other people. They really love authority. And they lord it over the people around them. Treating them any way they want to. What did Jesus say? That is not to be so among you. Because the greatest will be as the least. The greatest will be as the least. Rulers in Israel, great people in Israel, will be servants of all, respectful of other people. We've got to be tough-minded about respecting other people. We've got to be tough-minded about teaching our children to respect other people, even non-believers. Not to respect the way they live, not to respect their lifestyle. And I got to tell you, it's not easy, because I have that same problem, because I look at the TV, I watch the news, and I see some craziness going on about Anna Nicole Smith and craziness about all these other famous people, and it drives me up a wall. And it sometimes drives me so far that I forget that I need to respect that person even though I didn't respect the way they lived. Because they are a person made in the image and likeness of God. Later in this passage, we'll see next week, God actually respects Ahab. We'll talk more about that next week. We've got to be tough-minded about respecting other people. And last but not least, we've got to be tough-minded about the role God has given us in our families. We've got to be tough-minded about the roles that God has given us in our families. You see, Ahab didn't take the leadership of his family. Ahab did not take the leadership of his family. He allowed Jezebel to take the leadership of his family. And that was not the way God designed the family. And when that happens in a family, everything gets out of kilter. Everything gets out of kilter. God has designed in the family for men to lead and honor their wives. God has designed for women to help and submit to their husbands for a right operating family. Now, submit doesn't mean to be brainless. It doesn't mean to be mindless. And to lead doesn't mean to be somebody who barks orders at the rest of the family. We are to lead and lead our families and honor our wives by loving as Christ loved the church. I don't know about you, but I find that a pretty tall order in my life. Wives are to be helpers suitable for their husbands. What does that mean? It means just like Eve was brought to Adam as one corresponding to him, who completed him. When those roles aren't followed in a family, havoc ensues. Let me just speak to men for just a closing moment here. Are you the leader in your family? I don't mean the one who barks orders or makes all the decisions. That's not leadership. But I do mean the one who's responsible before God for your family. Do you lead your family in worship? Are you the first one to say, I don't care what the weather is tomorrow. I don't care what else is going on. We're going to meet with the people of God and be together, worshiping God. Are you leading your family in loving because they see love in your life so that they can also love? Are you leading your family in time and attention to the things of God and in service to God? You know, I have to tell you, in so many churches, you see mostly women doing the ministry, and you see a lot of absentee men. That's never been true of us. I'm so thankful to God for that. I'm so thankful to God that we have some really wonderful, dedicated men in our church who are leading their families. And when you look around at our ministries, whether it be the Learning Center or Awana or our youth groups, you see men involved. And I'm so thankful to God for that. Keep it up. Keep it up. But men, are you leading your family as you ought to? Are you leading them in all those ways? We're to be the men and women God wants us to be. We've got to be tough-minded. Tough-minded about the Word of God, not compromising. Tough-minded about our connection to the past and the future, not letting either one down. Tough-minded about sin and watching our thought life. Tough-minded about respecting other people. And tough-minded about our roles in marriage. Next week, we'll get the rest of this chapter and see other ways we must be tough-minded. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for what we see in the lives, both positively and negatively, of the people of the pages of Scripture. For we can learn from them, for as Your Word tells us in the New Testament, that they are examples to us. Examples of what to be, examples of what not to be. And help us, Father, to be tough-minded men and women. Tough-minded about Your Word. Tough-minded about our connection to the past and the future. Tough-minded about sin in our thought lives. Tough-minded about respect for others. And tough-minded, Lord, about our roles in marriage. We ask You to help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing our closing song, Power of Your Love.
Lord, I come to You. Let my heart be changed. Renewed. Flowing from the grace that I found in You. Lord, I've come to know the weaknesses I see. In Me will be stripped away. By the power of Your love.
It's so good to be in your presence this morning and in the presence of these wonderful men and women of God. And Father, we ask that as we go forth this week, that we will be tough-minded about loving you with all of our hearts and souls and minds and bodies. Thank you for all you do for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.